Let's pray again. Father, how we long for the day when in awe we behold your face and we worship you. Lord, we pray that over the next hour or so you would cause your countenance to shine upon us, that our hearts might stand in awe. God, come and join us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this evening, we are continuing our 8-week study through biblical theology. Tonight, we find ourselves looking at the kingdom of God as it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we're looking at how all of the promises of the coming kingdom find their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And up to this point, we've looked at 5 stages of the kingdom. Initially, we looked at the pattern of the kingdom in the garden, where Adam and Eve were God's people, dwelling in God's place, the garden, and enjoying God's rule and blessing in perfect obedience to Him, perfect fellowship with Him. And then we saw the perished kingdom, where Adam sinned, and sin entered into the world, and with sin, death. And as a result, fellowship with God was torn apart. Sin permeated all of creation. And we see this man was born and this man died. And this man was born and this man died. And not a single person dwelled in God's place enjoying fellowship with God. But on the back end of that, we also saw a promise. And that promise said that there was going to be a coming Messiah, a coming king. And that king was going to make this kingdom right. He was going to set this kingdom right. And once again, God's people would be dwelling in God's place under his rule and blessing. And so that's what we saw the second week with the promise of Abraham's descendant, a seed of Abraham, through whom a great nation would be formed and all the nations would be blessed through that great nation. And then we saw kind of a partial picture of that in the nation of Israel. We saw some evidences that that promise was being fulfilled, but it's obvious that it was just a very pale shadow of what we're really longing for. The promise that was made to Adam and Eve of the man who would crush the head of the serpent, and the promise that was made to Abraham that this great nation would be formed and that this great nation would be a blessing to all the nations, when we look at the nation of Israel, we see that that's just a pale comparison. A pale shadow in comparison with the real thing. And so then last week with Josh, we saw that there's a prophesied kingdom. And in that prophesied kingdom, there was a promise that there would be a remnant of Israel. And this remnant of Israel would come back into the promised land. So God's people would once again dwell in God's promised land, and they would enjoy God's rule and blessing in this new covenant. This covenant where there would be a people with a new heart, a people who loved God and delighted in serving him, and had a right relationship with him. And that's where we pick up tonight. And so if we go back a couple thousand years to the days of Israel, when Jesus was born, we find ourselves in dark days. It's been several hundred years since there's been any word from God. It's just been silence. No prophets, no word from God. All we have are these massive promises hanging in the air. This promise that the kingdom's going to be restored, and yet Israel's still under the bondage of someone ruling over them, and they haven't conquered their enemies, and there's no king on the throne of Jerusalem. And so we're just waiting. It's a time of silence. And yet that silence is broken when a baby cries in the manger in Bethlehem. And we find ourselves there tonight, looking at this one who was born on that silent night, who introduces the kingdom of God. So we'll be looking at how Jesus comes into the world, and with Jesus' coming into the world, the kingdom of God comes as well. The clear teaching of the Gospels, we'll be mostly spending our time in the Gospels tonight, and the clear teaching of the Gospels is that the time of fulfillment has come. The Messiah has come. That's what the Gospels are telling us. This promised one, this one that Israel is waiting for, he has come. And we see this first in Mark, which we read just a few minutes ago. In the first couple verses, Mark quotes, he quotes Malachi 3:1 and also Isaiah 43 in referring to John the Baptist. And so what those prophecies, what those texts from those two prophets say is that there's going to be a messenger who comes. And this messenger is going to come proclaiming that behind him comes this promised Messiah. And so he comes preparing the way for this king who would be right on his tail. And so we open up the book of Mark and we see that messenger has come. And if that messenger has come, that means the king, this promised Messiah, is right behind him. And so we open up the Gospels and we see the time of fulfillment has come. These centuries of silence have come to an end. God has spoken again through this man, John the Baptist, and he's telling us the Messiah is coming. And then we see the same words from Jesus himself in Mark 1:15. The first words that Jesus says, the first words that are recorded by Mark in his gospel, Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." All throughout Jesus' life, he shows a clear understanding that he is this Messiah. He shows great awareness that he's the messianic king and that through him, the kingdom of God is being introduced into creation. We see the same thing in John 5, verse 39, where Jesus says, "I'm the one that the scriptures point to." And then again, he tells the Pharisees in John 13, "I'm the one the prophets longed for. It's me. The king has come. The Messiah has come. I'm here." So we see that the kingdom comes when Jesus comes. The kingdom promises find fulfillment in Christ. Now, the problem from a Jewish perspective should be obvious when we think about the life of Jesus and the state of Israel in the days of Jesus. So Jesus was born, and he lived, and he claimed to be the Messiah, and lots of people claimed that he was the Messiah, and Jesus died, and nothing changed for the nation of Israel. So they're waiting for this promise to be fulfilled, that the kingdom is going to be restored to them. There's going to be a restoration of their land. The land of Canaan is going to be given back to them. There's going to be a real king seated on a real throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to reign over Israel with an everlasting throne. They're going to have prosperity as in the days of Solomon. They're waiting for that. When is this promise of prosperity going to come? And yet Jesus lived and died, and nothing changed. And so from a Jewish perspective, we see that there's some problems here. How is it that this man claims to have brought the kingdom, and yet we don't see a kingdom around us? And so why did they have such a wrong expectation? And the simplest way to understand that is they were expecting the wrong kind of kingdom. They were expecting an earthly kingdom, a temporal kingdom on the earth. But Jesus says, "My kingdom isn't of this world." Jesus' kingdom is a heavenly kingdom, and Jesus is an eternal king. And so he's way too big for the Jewish expectations. The expectations of the Jews were way too small for what Jesus was actually accomplishing in his day. And we see an important principle here, which is going to help us whenever we study any Old Testament text. And it's this, that we have to interpret all of the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament promises, through the lens of the gospel. We have to have a Christological, a Christ-centered understanding of the Old Testament. Otherwise, we're left expecting things that are never going to come about. And it's important to know that God hasn't broken his promises. It's just that we understand those promises were shadows, and now we have the substance. And we understand what those promises were really saying because we've seen him. We have the blessing and the privilege to live in the day when we look back to the Messiah. We don't look forward wondering who and when and where. We look back and we see Jesus, and in Jesus, every promise fulfilled. We live in a blessed day. And so the question that we have on our hands is, how do the Old Testament promises regarding the kingdom find their fulfillment in Jesus? remember that the three aspects of the kingdom are, as we've been looking through this study, are God's people dwelling in God's place and living under God's rule and blessing. And so what we're going to look at tonight is how Jesus fulfills all three of those. He's God's people. He's the perfect image of God. He's God's place. He's where the fullness of the presence of God dwells. And he inaugurates God's rule and blessing by living in perfect obedience and establishing this new covenant of blessing. And so we'll start with God's people. Jesus is God's people. We'll look primarily at three things: Jesus as the true Adam, Jesus as the seed of Abraham, and Jesus as the true Israel. First, the true Adam. So turn with me to Luke chapter 3. And we'll begin Luke chapter 3, verse 23. We'll go ahead and read through that genealogy there. Actually, we'll skip the big bulk of the genealogy for time's sake. We'll start with verse 23 and end with verse 38. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as he was supposed, the son of Joseph. And Joseph was the son of lots of people. And then we get down to verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So, Jesus, lots of people, Adam, the son of God. That's what stands out to us as we read this genealogy. The last words that ring in our heads as we finish this paragraph is Adam, the son of God. And so we have Jesus, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so the book of Luke, the gospel account from Luke's gospel account, puts a lot of emphasis on Jesus as a human, Jesus as a man. He's the true man, the true human. And so even in his genealogy, he doesn't just go back to Abraham like Matthew, but he goes all the way back to Adam, and he calls Adam the son of God. And so how was Adam the son of God? He was the son of God simply in the fact that he was created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. He was also created to make known the knowledge of God and to spread the knowledge of God to all the ends of the earth. He was the son of God because he was created in fellowship with God. And yet we know that Adam was not the true son of God because he sinned and he fell. And all of that was corrupted and fell to pieces. And so we come to Jesus, the true son of God, the true son of Adam, the true human, the true man. And then we move on to Jesus' baptism at the beginning of chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they had entered, he became hungry. This is the temptation, not the baptism. Verse 21 of chapter 3 is the baptism, so jump over to verse 21 of chapter 3. Sorry. Chapter 3, verse 21, the baptism of Jesus. So verse 21, chapter 3, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him bodily, in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And so immediately we start asking ourselves, why was Jesus baptized? I know why I was baptized. I was baptized because I'm a sinner, and I repented, and I believed in Jesus, and my baptism showed that I've now been united to Jesus. I've died and been raised in newness of life together with him. But why would Jesus need to be baptized? The sinless man, the Son of God, perfect and spotless, why would he need to be baptized? The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, but the baptism of Jesus was a baptism of identification. So Jesus had no need to repent. He's sinless. We repent when we're sinful, and we turn from that sin, and we believe in God. Jesus had no need to do that. He was sinless. And so his baptism wasn't a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of identification. If Jesus was going to be the true Adam, who introduced a new line of humanity, a righteous line. And if he was going to be the head and the representative of that humanity, then he first had to deal with the problem of the first line of Adam. And that problem was sin. And so if he was going to introduce another line, a pure line and a righteous line of humanity, he first had to identify himself with the guilt and sin of that first line of humanity. And so the baptism of Jesus was him identifying with the guilt of a sinful people. Not for himself, he was sinless, but he was saying, I'm going to be so closely identified and associated with the sins of my people that I'm even going to go to the grave for them. And again, I'll be raised from the dead. And so the baptism of Jesus is him identifying with a sinful line in order that he can introduce a pure and righteous line. Adam failed. Adam sinned in the garden, and as the representative of humankind, all of his line was perverse and corrupt and held under the condemnation of sin. Jesus is the opposite. He's the perfect head. And the line that he introduces is a perfect line of humanity, a righteous line, because they're covered with the righteousness of their head, Jesus. And so Jesus comes to introduce this new line of humanity, this pure line, showing that he's the true Adam. Everywhere that Adam failed, Jesus succeeds, and we see that in the temptation. So now jump over to chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him up to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And so the first words that we see come out of the mouth of Satan to Jesus are, If you are the Son of God. So we've just come off of the genealogy, Adam, or Jesus, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus goes into the wilderness, and the first temptation thrown at him, If you're really the Son of God, do this. And so Luke, right there, is tying Jesus in with that first Adam, and showing everyone that where Adam failed in the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus succeeds. And that's why Jesus is the new Adam, because he's spotless and pure and is able to introduce a new and pure line of humanity. And the next thing that we'll look at with regard to the people of God as fulfilled in Jesus Christ is that Jesus is the seed of Abraham. Jesus as the seed of Abraham. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The very first verse. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so you'll remember that Abraham, as we see here still, I didn't know that was still up there, as we see, Abraham was made this promise, and in that promise it said, Abraham, there's going to be a seed that comes from your line, one of your offspring, and through that offspring, I'm going to raise up a great nation, and through that offspring, I'm going to bless all the nations, and it's going to be from your seed. And so we get to the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, in Matthew chapter 1, and Matthew says, this is the seed of Abraham. Jesus is the one that Israel was waiting for, the one who was promised to Abraham, through whom the great nation would be raised up. Jesus is that promised seed. And we see the same thing in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is, Christ. So Paul says, it's not that there's going to be a whole lot of people through whom the nations are going to be blessed. There's not going to be a whole lot of people through whom this great nation is raised up. There's going to be one man. And that one man is Jesus, the seed of Abraham. And so we see that Jesus fulfills the promise way back made to Abraham, through whom he would raise up a great nation. And then we see also, thirdly, that Jesus isn't only the seed of that great nation. He himself is that great nation. He is the true people of God, the true Israel. And we see that again in the temptation that we just read. So all of those references in the temptation come from Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, in the narrative of Old Testament history, finds its place while Israel is wandering in the desert, in the wilderness, after they'd been led up from Egypt. And so all of these temptations are the temptations that Israel had been faced with in the desert, and all of these scripture passages are passages that come from their time in the desert. And so Jesus quotes these scriptures from the days of Israel in the wilderness, and he's saying, Satan, you tempted them, and they failed. They didn't live on the word of God. They didn't believe the word of God, and they didn't trust God. But you're not going to get me. I'm the true Israel. I stand on the word of God, and I am sinless. And so we see Israel failed by not believing the promises of God. Jesus succeeds because he believes the promises of God. He's saying, I am the true Israel, which we see more clearly from John chapter 15, where Jesus is talking about he as himself as the true vine. So go with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so this language of the vine takes us back again to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 5. Go with me there to Isaiah chapter 5. And we see that there was a vine before Jesus. He's the true vine, but there was another vine prior to him. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in the first verse. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste, and it will not be pruned or hoed. But briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. And so the picture is clear. Israel is the vine, the vineyard of God. He planted this vine, Israel, in his beautiful vineyard. And when he expected Israel to produce good fruits and to be the people of God who faithfully represented God among the nations, they failed miserably. And as a result, we see the nation of Israel ripped apart, like we saw last week, the kingdom 2 weeks ago also. The kingdom ripped apart, fall into pieces. Assyria sacks Israel. Babylon sacks Judah. The people are scattered. There's only a pale shadow of anything resembling a kingdom. And so that's the vine. That's the first vine. But then in John 15, Jesus says, I'm the true vine. So Israel was the first vine, and they were only a pale shadow of the true vine. I'm the true vine. Israel pointed to me. I'm the vine who bears good fruit. Israel was the vine who bore bad fruit. And so Jesus is the true Israel. He's the true vine. It's important just to take a second to remember that God didn't replace Israel with Jesus. It's not that God made all these promises to Israel, established a nation, and said, through you, Israel, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. And then Israel failed, and then he just forgot about Israel and instead raised up Jesus. It's important and crucial, and hopefully we've seen it by this point throughout the scriptures, that when God promised this great nation through Israel, he was always talking about Jesus. He was always pointing to Christ. This great blessing would never come through anyone other than Jesus. And so it's not that he made these promises to Israel and then broke those promises and instead raised up Jesus. The promises that he made to Israel were promises regarding Jesus. They were pointing to Jesus. God is a covenant-keeping and promise-keeping God. He doesn't break promises. And so the promises that he made to the nation of Israel were really promises made regarding his son. And so God, Jesus is God's people. He's the true Adam. He's the true seed of Abraham. And he is the true Israel. But we know that God's people are created and designed to dwell in God's place. That's another essential aspect of the kingdom. So in the kingdom of God, there's God's people. But unless God's people are dwelling in God's place where his presence is, then it's no kingdom at all. And so we find that Jesus is God's place. He's where God's presence most fully dwells. He's the place of God. And we see this in the gospel references to the temple. So Jesus is the place of God, where the fullness of the presence of God dwells, because he is the true temple. We looked last week with Josh. We saw this promise of a glorious temple that would come. The first temple that we have is really the Garden of Eden. If we define temple by the dwelling place of God, then the first dwelling place of God was the garden. And after the garden, there was the tabernacle in the nation of Israel. And after that, the temple. And then the temple was destroyed and another temple went up. But all of those things were extremely limited in the experience of the presence of God. In every single one of them, the garden, once it was destroyed, and on from there, every temple picture that we see, every dwelling place of God that we see in the Old Testament leaves us longing for something better, an eternal kingdom, or an eternal temple, one where God's presence is fully manifest, not one where one priest once a year can go in, like we sang, with fear, but a place where God's presence is fully manifest, and where a place where God's people always and constantly enjoy his presence. Last week we saw from Ezekiel that God promised to establish a temple in the midst of Israel, and he said, I will dwell in your midst. I will dwell in your midst. And then we open up to the book of John, John chapter 1, and we see that God now dwells in the midst of man. John 1, verse 14. Says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, God himself, the eternal Word of God, became flesh. God dwelt among us. And that word dwelt literally is tabernacled. God himself tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. He pitched his tent with us. He came down and dwelt in our midst. And Jesus himself makes it clear that he's the temple. When he walks into the temple, he cleanses the temple because he sees all these people selling and making the temple a marketplace. And he cleans it out. He runs all of them out, turns tables over. And someone asks him, by what authority are you doing this? What kind of authority do you have to be able to come in here and just turn things over? And Jesus says, if you tear down the temple, I will build it in 3 days. And then later, John tells us that Jesus was referring to the temple of his body. And so Jesus is saying, this temple, me, I'm going to be destroyed and buried. But on the third day, this temple is going to be raised from the dead to be an eternal dwelling place for God's people. And so the Word became flesh. It's the closest union possible for God and man. God, fully God, and man, fully man, in one person, Jesus Christ. The closest possible union of man to God. And so Jesus is God dwelling in the midst of his people. And we see Jesus also referring to himself as the temple in John chapter 4. Go with me to John chapter 4, and we'll look at the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. It says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So Jesus is saying, I give living water. The water that I give, it's not just one glass that you drink, it's an eternal spring of water that wells up from within. And that type of imagery takes us back to the temple prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 47, where Ezekiel's taken around the temple, the house of God, and on every side he sees this stream coming out. And so from the north, east, south, west, he sees water. And as these streams leave the temple, they get higher and higher and higher. And he says, at first, the water's up to my ankles, and then it's up to my knees, and then it's up to my waist, and then it's so deep that I couldn't even forge it. It's water welling up out of the temple. And that water that flows out of the temple, in Ezekiel 47, it also says it gives life to anything that it comes into contact with. So plants, animals, trees, this water, when it goes to those things, it gives life. And it also says that it gives life to animals of every kind and trees of every kind. And we see tons of parallels to that here when Jesus says to this Samaritan woman, I will give you water. And this water which I give you, it'll well up with living water inside of you and you'll never thirst again. And then right after that, there's this dialogue between him and the Samaritan woman with regard to the temple in Jerusalem. And the woman says, I've heard it said that you people say you should worship over there. Jesus says, I tell you, a day is coming when neither on that hill nor on this hill will you worship God. For God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus is saying it's not about a physical temple. It has nothing to do with a physical temple. I am the temple, and I'm the one who gives living water to every person of every nation who comes to me. And this is Jesus telling a Samaritan woman who the Jews despise. That's why she says, are you coming to me, a Samaritan woman, to ask for water? Don't you know that Jews hate Samaritans? What are you doing? But Jesus says, even for you, a Samaritan woman, if I give you water, that water springs up within you to eternal life. So Jesus is saying, I'm that temple. When Ezekiel prophesied of this temple that would feed every creature, give life to every creature, Jesus is saying, I'm who he was talking about. Come to me, and I will give you the life eternal that comes from the water that I give, that springs up within you and wells up within you. Jesus is the temple. He's the true place of God, where God's presence fully dwells, and we meet with God in no other place than Jesus Christ. We come into the presence of God through no other means than this temple, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true temple. And finally, we've followed the track through the Bible of God's rule and blessing, and which is another crucial aspect of the kingdom of God, and seen how in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve perfectly lived under the rule and blessing of God. That fell to pieces with sin. Israel tried to live under the rule and blessing of God. That fell to pieces because of sin. And then Jesus comes, and he establishes this true rule and blessing of God. And we see that in the fact that Jesus is the new king, the true king, that Jesus establishes the new covenant. He inaugurates a new covenant. And we see it in the fact that Jesus brings this Sabbath rest, which has been promised from the very beginning of creation. And so we know that God's people experience God's blessing only when they live under God's rule. God's people can know God's blessing in no other way other than to be living under his authority and under his dominion. All throughout the Old Testament, we see that when a good king is over the nation of Israel experiences blessing. And when a wicked king is over the nation of Israel, we see that the nation experiences destruction. And that's how it's always been. Only when a nation ruled by a good and godly king is submitting themselves under the authority of God will that nation prosper. And we've only seen pale shadows of that up to this point with David and with Solomon. We see glimpses of it. We see these slight pictures of what the kingdom of God really is and what the blessing of God really is. The days of Solomon were days of prosperity like Israel never experienced before. And so we see pictures of what the kingdom of God could be under the rule and reign of a perfect and righteous king. But the problem is everyone before has sinned and that kingdom has fallen to pieces. And then Jesus comes and he's the true king. And he says things like, I only do that which is pleasing to my Father. And he says things like, I only do that which I see my Father doing. We see Jesus declared to be the son of David. So we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and we remember the promise made to David that his son would be set on a throne and that throne would be an everlasting throne. He would be a son to God and God would be a father to him. And then we again see in Matthew 1:1 that Jesus is the son of David. He's that promised king and he exemplifies that perfectly his entire life, living perfectly under the rule and reign of God our King. He's an everlasting King and a righteous King, and under his reign and under his rule, the people of God are blessed. But not only is he a King, the second thing that we want to see as Jesus as the one who introduces God's rule and blessing is that Jesus introduces the new covenant. So Jesus is the king who lives righteously, but at the same time, he introduces this new covenant. And the covenant says, the old covenant says, any covenant of God says, obey, be blessed. Disobey, be cursed. And that would leave every single one of us absolutely hopeless. The reality that God only blesses those who are perfectly obedient under his covenant leaves us with absolutely empty hands and despair. We would be absolutely hopeless if that's where God left it. But God has made it clear throughout the history of the world that his grace stands high and above the failure of mankind. This is God's story. This isn't the story of the greatness of man. This is the story of the greatness of a gracious and merciful God. And so nothing throughout all of history has ever depended upon the goodness or the performance of man. It's always depended on this sovereign God who has determined to bring everything together perfectly for the glory of his own name. And one of the main aspects of that is this establishment of a people who live blessed by him eternally. And so since God's grace stands high above our failure, there's hope. And that hope is this king who establishes this new covenant. So Jesus obeys perfectly, and the Father looks at him after he's baptized and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the one who delights my soul. This is the one who's perfect and blameless." Jesus is the only man ever throughout all of history who doesn't deserve the just condemnation of God. He's the only one who should be able to look to God and say, "Give me the blessing that I deserve. I'm perfect. Give me the blessing for my righteousness." No other man ever could say that. But we see in the Gospels a glorious exchange. We see in the Gospels our perfect Savior. This man, Christ Jesus, who deserved only and forever the eternal blessings of God. We see him lay those blessings and that reward aside and take upon himself the curse that was due us. This is the glorious exchange of the gospel, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, our King, is the one who inaugurates this new covenant. He's the one who comes and opens the floodgates of God's mercy that it might fall on a people who don't deserve it. In Hebrews 9, verse 15, it says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Jesus came as the mediator of a new covenant through his death, so that through that death, we might receive the eternal inheritance. It could come in no other way. In order for this new covenant to be inaugurated, in order for you and for me to ever enjoy the blessings of God, a death had to take place. And we saw all throughout the Old Testament pictures of this death with the sacrificial system, but they pointed to this true death. Not the death of an animal, but the death of God eternal in the form of Jesus Christ, the man. The man Christ Jesus died on our behalf. Being spotless and righteous, he died on our behalf that he might bring in to being this eternal inheritance for all who would believe in him. Jesus is the one who introduces the new covenant. We heard about this new covenant last week with Josh. Now we see in Jesus the fulfillment of that. The only thing new in the new covenant is that Jesus is there. That's the new. He fulfills the conditions of God so that this new covenant can be given. This blessing, this eternal life, this eternal inheritance is ours because Christ suffered in our place. He introduces this new covenant by his death, by his blood. Peter says, if we know that we've been purchased by blood, not of a lamb, we haven't been purchased with perishable things like silver or gold, not even with blood of an animal, but blood of a spotless lamb, the blood of Christ. Knowing that, he says, we ought to conduct ourselves in fear. We ought to think heavily about how we live our lives, how we worship God. Do we take lightly this man who was crushed on our behalf? Do we think on a daily basis about the weight of the cost with which we were purchased? Christ himself, our Savior, put to death and suffered in worse agony than you and I will ever know. He received the eternal wrath. We won't ever know that wrath. We will never know the wrath of God if we are hidden in Christ Jesus. This is the new covenant, this blessing. And in this new covenant, not only does he pardon us of our sin and remove his wrath from us, but he gives us a new heart. We now live as servants of God who love him. So Jesus introduces this new covenant blessing by his death and by his resurrection. And finally, we'll end with this. Jesus is the true Sabbath rest. He brings into being this true Sabbath rest. We'll remember from the very first lesson of this whole series, we go back to Genesis chapter 1. Cam was talking about how 6 days ended with evening and morning. There was the first day, evening, morning, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. But we get to the seventh day and there's no evening and morning. It's a perpetual day. So this day of rest is a perpetual rest. It says that God was finished with his work and it was good. And so God takes a seat on his throne. His work is done. He's entered into eternal rest. And ever since then, his design has been for a people to be brought into that rest together with him. Adam and Eve had the opportunity to enjoy that rest and they lost it. And since they fell, God has been working together the details of the universe to bring together again a people who abide in that Sabbath rest. All of history is God working in the history of mankind, in the realm of mankind, in order to bring about a people who dwell in that eternal rest. And Jesus comes and he says, "Come unto me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest." And the rest he's talking about isn't just physical. He's talking about rest from the burden of sin and the lack of fellowship with God. Man dies under the weight of his sin without any hope until Jesus comes and says, "Come unto me. Enter into the eternal rest prepared for you by my Father. This is why I created you, that you might come in and enjoy this eternal Sabbath rest with me." Jesus introduces that rest, this freedom from sin, this freedom from the burden and the weight of condemnation, by dealing with sin. When Jesus hangs his head on the cross, and our Savior says, "It is finished," he's saying everything that has kept you from enjoying the rest of God is paid for. It's finished. There's nothing left to be done. Come, enjoy the rest of my Father. And that rest is entered into nowhere other than Jesus, the true Sabbath rest. You will find rest nowhere else. And for us, we delight in that rest even now. We've entered into that rest. We know the rest from the fear of condemnation. We know the rest from the fear of judgment. We know the rest that comes from knowing God personally and fellowship with him. Jesus has introduced that rest, and we have entered into it, at least in part, which is what we'll see next week, this proclaimed kingdom. So the kingdom has come. Jesus has come, and he's God's people. He's the true Israel. He's the true Adam. He's the seed of Abraham. And he is God's place. He's the true temple, and he introduces God's rule and God's blessing. He's the king. He introduces this new covenant, and he himself is the Sabbath rest, and he offers it now to us. But we still see that the kingdom isn't what it should be. It doesn't take long for us to realize that the kingdom around us is not the type of kingdom still that we long for. Sin still permeates life. Sin still abides in us. The kingdom has come. Even now, the kingdom is coming. And the kingdom has yet to come in its fullness. And we long for that day. Next week, we'll see the kingdom coming. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would keep us from dealing with these things in a light manner. Father, we pray that you would guard us from these truths ever becoming mundane or ordinary. Lord, I pray that you would cause these truths day after day to spring up wells of joy within us for the glory of your name. Lord, how we long for the day when your kingdom will fully come, how we long for the day when the weakness of this flesh will be done away with and we'll know you and love you and worship you the way that we long to even now. Father, come quickly. Even now, come near to us on a daily basis. Dwell with your people. Dwell with us, Lord. Make us to know you more. Make us to worship you more. Exalt the name of Jesus in our lives, we pray. In his name, amen.